Well, welcome again. Another Sunday evening. Yours truly, Zion's Trumpet. How are you all doing out there in Paltalk Land? Real good. Pretty good. Okay. Just okay. I'm doing pretty good. Doing pretty good. Anybody want to share anything before we start? Anything that's on your heart? And there was silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. Okay, you ready to do some songs then? You want to do some songs? Okay, hang on a second here. I think we got a request here from Rich from last week. Brother Tom Grappagetto sings this very well, better than I could ever sing it. But we'll sing it anyway. to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. All day long, Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. All day long, Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Did not owe, I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. All day long, Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. All day long, Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Amen. How you doing, sissy? God bless you. Anybody have anything you'd like to share before we start? Well, nobody has anything. I guess I'll start out. We'll see what happens, all right? This week I'm going to talk a little bit more about false grace and OSAS, eternal security. I like to look at some of the religious confusion that comes from embracing the false grace, which is such an integral part of the gospel of Antichrist. Last week I mentioned a woman blogger, if you remember, who's, I feel, is under the influence of this false grace. She posts short articles on her blog which promote false security from various different angles. The one I mentioned last week was just one example. In an article entitled Back Then Forward, she uses the following passage in Ezekiel to promote this false security, which says, Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. That's Ezekiel 16:60. In an article entitled Divine Cultivation, she uses the following passage in Isaiah to promote it. Speaking of us, we're the garden of the Lord. It says, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every day. Lest it be hurt, I will keep it night and day. Isaiah 27:3. In an article entitled, A Shepherd Secures Them, she uses the following passage in Zephaniah to promote it. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Zephaniah 3:13. In an article entitled, Song of Confidence, she uses the following scripture in Psalms to promote it. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt receive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Psalms 138:7. In an article entitled He Never Fails, she uses the following passage from Joshua to promote it. It says, I will be with thee, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Joshua 1:5. And since the Bible is full of statements regarding the faithfulness of God and the fact that his heart towards us, his people, is to do us good and not evil, it's very easy to go through the scripture, either the Old Testament or the New Testament, and highlight these kinds of statements. The Bible is full of them. But unless you present the rest of what the scripture says concerning what we must do in order to remain under God's protection, you are guilty of handling the scripture deceitfully, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, and of corrupting it, as he says in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Last week I also read an article this woman wrote regarding the doctrine of eternal security called The Safest Place, in which she stated very clearly she believes this error. She believes eternal security. It just so happens that this particular woman also reads another woman's blog on the web, and she frequently comments on the articles that are posted on that blog. And it's very interesting to see the kind of comments she makes, because some of them directly contradict her own belief in eternal security. For instance, when commenting on an article this other blogger posted about this false kingdom now teaching that's swept through the churches, she writes the following. She says, I was involved in this kingdom now error until the Lord opened my eyes. I got involved when I accepted a modern-day false gospel over 30 years ago. I was also ignorant because I didn't study God's word for myself. I relied on others to teach me. Everything you say here is true. My friend, who also calls herself a believer, is still relying on other people's books. I am so saddened when she writes and tells me that they are starting a new Bible study at her church and they're using so-and-so's book. Ugh. When I tell her to study God's word for herself, I get no response. Lord, have mercy. I can only pray for the Lord to open her eyes as he did mine. Satan is devouring the saints, and they don't even know it. May God have mercy and open their eyes and call them to repent. She says, Satan is devouring the saints, and they don't even know it. Of course, I agree with that statement. But that statement certainly doesn't correspond to her belief in eternal security. I mean, what happened to the protecting power of trust in God, which she talked about in that article I read last week? Didn't she say God's care of believers is sure? Didn't she say God himself is the guardian of the gracious? Didn't she say under his sacred wing there is safety even when every danger is abroad? And what happened to the keeping power of God, the keeping power which she talked about in her OSAS article? I thought the saints were secure eternally. I thought we were safe in the palm of God's hand. Didn't she say it's impossible even for the fiend of hell to pluck us out of God's hand? Didn't she say Christ will never lose the sheep he has bought with his own blood? Didn't she say the phrase, they shall never perish, guarantees that we will never perish? My question is, can Satan really devour a person who is being protected by the power of God? Can Satan devour a person the care of whom is sure? Can Satan devour a person when it's impossible for him to snatch that person out of God's hand? Can Satan devour a person who will never perish? I mean, this woman is walking in religious confusion. She doesn't know what she really believes. Well, you might say, maybe she doesn't really consider the ones who are being deceived right now by this doctrine to be genuine believers. Maybe she's just using the term saints when she says Satan is devouring the saints right now. Maybe she's using that term saints, but she really doesn't believe they're saints. You can see how that might be possible because, considering the way she describes her friend, she said, my friend who calls herself a believer, which suggests she really doesn't believe her friend's a believer, right? That's a possibility, but I don't think it's a case because in response to another article 1 month earlier about how religious leaders are justifying sin, she contradicts her own doctrine again. This is what she writes. Sin can never be justified. Sin is judged. The saints of God are justified when they repent of their sins and follow Christ. Sanctification follows justification. The saints of God are sanctified through Christ. No blood-bought saint of God should ever deliberately sin. We do fall along the way and sin, and then we must confess our sins, and he is faithful to forgive us. No man can tell us what is sinful. That comes through the Holy Spirit. Some people think chewing gum is sinful. You see, when we concentrate on the sins that others think are sins in the eyes of God, then we miss the whole point. I was clean on the outside, but my insides were as rotten as a maggot, even rottener. The Holy Spirit has shown me things that were hidden deep down, buried inside me, that I did not want to know about myself. That's where he's been cleaning me up. Oh, I looked really good on the outside, but inside I was dead man's bones. Thanks be to God that he is cleaning me up, and I don't have to rely on myself or others to point out my sins. I would surely miss a lot of hidden sin and end up in hell. I mean, here she's not talking about her friend. She's talking about herself, and I hardly think she sees herself as deceived and therefore not a genuine believer. She says that had to become a Christian now, if she depends on herself or others to tell her what sin is, she would, quote, surely miss a lot of hidden sin up in hell. So the confusion is, though minus, are real. They're very real are there. Well, somebody might say, maybe she posted those comments on the other woman's blog before she became fully convinced that the doctrine of eternal security was true. Of course, that's possible, except for the fact that the articles and the comments are all dated. She posted her article about eternal security on her own blog on June 7th this year. She submitted the above comment and the previous comment I read to the other woman's blog on June 29th and July 21st, respectively. So the comments she made about the saints being devoured and her ending up in hell where she depended on others to tell her what sin was, they were made after she publicly stated in the strongest possible terms that she believes in eternal security. I'm going to return this woman's quote in a little while because I want to examine another error she's promoting. But since she is not a minister, and she isn't famous, and she has no credentials or theological training, some people might not consider her confusion particularly relevant, okay? I mean, after all, she's just an ordinary woman who, by her own admission, was raised in a false religion, that's Catholicism, and even after leaving that religion, she became involved in a Protestant sect that was just as false, right? So let's look at some people who are well-known, who are well-recognized as ministers, who do have credentials, who do have theological training, and who could never be put on the same par or the same level as a, you know, double-minded ex-Catholic nobody. These men are famous. Their names are Dr. Charles Ryrie, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, and Dr. John MacArthur. They all have credentials. They all have titles before their names. They have all gone to seminaries and have had extensive theological training, as well as training in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. So when you're dealing with these men, you're definitely not dealing with unknown or untrained nobodies, okay? These are some of the leading theologians of today's religious system. And all these men believe and propagate the eternal security delusion. And they have all had to defend that doctrine in writing at one point or another. So when you examine what they have written, you know, in regards to this lie, you're going to see that they are confused as well. You're going to see the confusion they walk in too. For you see, the scripture is God's word, and it does not make mistakes. God's doctrines do not contradict one another. So if we stick faithfully to what the word says, our theology, our doctrines will be the same way. There won't be any contradiction in them. But since the doctrine of eternal security is totally unscriptural, people have to twist and pervert the Bible in order to defend it. And the fact is, unless you pervert the scripture as perfectly as God originally gave it, you're going to end up with all kinds of inconsistencies and confusion. There's no way around it. And this confusion can be seen when OSAS theologians and preachers try to answer a simple question, just a very simple question regarding salvation. And that question is this: how is a person saved? What does it take to become a Christian? You all think that would be a very simple thing to answer, right? Well, Charles Ryrie and John MacArthur explain very clearly what is necessary to become a Christian, okay? They say, this is from the Ryrie Study Bible, Ryrie says, quote, "Salvation is conditioned solely on faith in Jesus Christ. Nearly 200 times faith or belief is stated as a single condition in the New Testament, and that faith must be placed in Christ as one substitute for the Savior from sin. It is not easy to believe someone whom you've never seen about the most important matter of eternal destiny, but this is the only way to be saved. Through the ages, other requirements, in addition to faith, have been wrongly added. Some of these are surrender to the Lordship of Christ, baptism, repentance, and confession of sins. The only thing that he says is necessary is belief." MacArthur, in it's called the MacArthur Bible Studies, under the heading of Eternal Security, says this. I have all these quotes in my notes here, so you can download them tomorrow. It says, they, talking about the Jews, they believe that by doing certain works, they could gain God's favor. Virtually all world religions teach the same thing, that man must live up to some religious code or ethical standard to be saved. Unredeemed man finds it difficult to comprehend that salvation is a free gift of God's grace, unearned and undeserved, appropriated by faith alone. Justification by faith initially ushers us into salvation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you obtain salvation and an inheritance. If one wholeheartedly believes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is justified and is made right with God. There is no work or self-effort involved. It is simply a matter of believing what God has done in Christ. It is simply a matter of believing what God has done in Christ, all right? So according to these men, there's only one condition that must be met in order for a sinner to be saved. That single condition is belief. Becoming a genuine Christian is conditioned solely on belief. Surrender, that is, making Jesus your Lord. Baptism, repentance, confession of sins, none of these things are necessary to be saved, although everyone agrees they should be present. However, if it's true that we are saved solely on the basis of belief, then it's also true that while these things should be present, they don't have to be present. When we believe in Jesus, when we believe the gospel, we are saved. Dr. Dwight Pentecost also teaches the same thing. In a discussion of whether or not repentance, and by repentance we usually mean sorrow for sin, in a discussion of whether repentance is necessary for salvation, he reiterates the position of MacArthur and Ryrie. He also makes it clear that salvation is a simple fact to be believed, that is mentally. It's a simple fact to be believed. He says this in a book he wrote called Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. He says, quote, if conditions were placed by God to salvation, Satan might take away those conditions so that men could not be saved. But since there are no conditions and salvation is a simple fact to be believed, Satan's method of deceiving men has been to add to the simplicity of the gospel. Repentance is not a prerequisite to salvation. For if repentance is required, salvation is based, at least in part, upon works. Some will teach that salvation is by faith and good works, or salvation is by faith plus church membership, or salvation is by faith plus repentance. These are all attempts to darken the mind of a man who needs to be saved. So all three of these well-known, well-respected, and well-educated men agree that the only thing that's required for a sinner to become a child of God is that he believe the truth of the gospel. This is their understanding of what it means to be saved by grace. To them, this is the gospel. And those who say anything else is necessary for salvation are preaching a false gospel in their eyes. For them, this is the great theological battle line that they are defending. I want you to notice a couple of comments they make about this battle. Pentecost and Ryrie say this. This is Pentecost first. He says, quote, it is here that the great doctrinal battle has been fought as to whether salvation is by faith alone or whether salvation is by faith plus something. There are approximately 150 passages in the New Testament that tell us salvation is by faith alone, that salvation is the gift of God to one who will accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The Word of God makes it very clear that salvation is based upon the value of the death of Christ, apart from anything that the individual might add to it. Ryrie says in the book called Balancing the Christian Life, Dr. Ryrie says, the importance of this question cannot be overestimated in relation to both salvation and sanctification. The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel. So Mr. Pentecost says there has been a great doctrinal battle going on between scholars as to what's necessary to be saved. Just the most fundamental basic question is being debated here, and the battle is over this question of whether we're saved by faith alone, and faith is defined by them as mental assent to the truth. So the question is whether we're saved by mental assent to the truth alone, or whether we're saved by mental assent to the truth plus something else, plus repentance, plus confession, plus whatever. And the concept that there are any conditions other than mental assent to the truth in order to be saved is a concept that these men not only reject, but militantly oppose. And they're constantly writing against it. They're constantly calling it a false gospel. Again, all these men have stated very clearly and unequivocally that the only condition of salvation is belief, meaning accepting the gospel, the truth of the gospel, mentally. Ryrie goes so far again as to say that anyone who does not accept that view, they're guilty of preaching another gospel. That means those of us who reject OSAS are cursed and run away to hell. Because that's what Paul said of those who preach another gospel, isn't it? Okay, well, what of our standing once we have believed? Once we have believed, what is our standing? Of course, we are eternally secure, according to all his men. Speaking of God's grace, which keeps us saved, MacArthur and Ryrie write these two things. First, MacArthur says this, quote, salvation is not the result of any worthiness on our part. Once we are saved, we stand in grace. Many people believe that once someone is saved by grace, he has to keep himself saved by keeping the law. But Romans 5:2 says that once we are truly saved, we stand in grace, firmly fixed in an environment of grace. We abide in an environment of grace. We're secure in that environment. We didn't do anything to get in to that environment, and we can't do anything to get out of it. Ryrie says, the work of God's grace guarantees that the gift of God, that's salvation, once received, is possessed forever and cannot be lost. So MacArthur says that once we're saved, we stand in grace. We are firmly fixed in an environment of grace. We abide in that environment of grace. and we're secure in that environment of grace. We didn't do anything to get into that environment of grace, and we can't do anything to get out of that secure environment of grace, right? Ryrie says that God's grace guarantees that once we receive the gift of salvation, that gift cannot be lost. So then, the question is, anybody who should be asking here is, how do you get into that secure environment, all right? I want to get in that place where I can't be lost, right? How do you get into this secure environment of grace? How do we get to that place where you can't do anything to get out? How do you get this gift which cannot be lost? Okay, and according to all these men, the answer is the same, by believing the gospel, and that is by believing with the mind. According to them, salvation is, quote, a simple fact to be believed. Okay, this is what they've stated over and over again. Believing in Jesus with the mind is the only condition that is required to enter the covenant of grace. Understand? Believing is the only condition that is required to remain firmly fixed in that environment of grace. Believing is the only condition that's required to remain secure in that environment. Okay? Believing is the only condition that's required to receive the gift which cannot ever be lost. It's very clear what they're teaching here. Now, if that's true, that's biblical, that's the Bible teaches, I have a question. On what basis do these men declare so boldly and so arrogantly that the people who fall away or anybody ends up cut out of Christ, they were never really saved to begin with? They were never really a genuine Christian to begin with. How do they know one who falls away never really believed the gospel with his mind? All these eternal security people, all these SAS teachers say the same thing. Whenever you talk about somebody who falls away from the faith, their answer is always the same. Every one of them, without exception, says the same thing. And that is, the people who fall away were never really saved to begin with. They just thought they were saved. They just thought they were saved. True Christians won't ever fall away because, of course, they're eternally secure. God keeps them secure, no matter what they do. Well, in order to maintain, you see, that the people who fall away were never genuine Christians to begin with, you must assume, you must believe that they never really believed the gospel to begin with. Isn't that true? So right here is where all the confusion and the double talk begins. Because you see, there's no way anyone can prove that a person who says he believes the gospel with his brain doesn't really believe the gospel with his brain. All right? So everything these men try to use as a yardstick, as a spiritual yardstick, to judge whether or not a person who says they believe actually really believes, it serves only to contradict their fundamental position regarding what it takes to become a Christian in the first place. For example, this is what Mr. MacArthur says about how you can judge whether or not a person who says they believe the gospel actually believes the gospel and has become a genuine Christian, right? He says, quote, "We prove we belong to God when we hold firm our confidence in the hope," right? "We hold firm our confidence in hope. Perseverance is the proof of salvation." Perseverance is the proof of salvation. "Those who are truly part of the house of God will not depart from the faith. The one who wanders into sin and believes he'll be glorified no matter how he lives proves he never belonged to the household of God." Now notice that MacArthur says perseverance, not belief, is the proof that you're really a Christian. Yet he has said repeatedly that salvation is conditioned solely on belief. He has said over and over again that when we believe, we are saved. When we believe, we are put into the environment of grace that we can't get out of. Right? But isn't requiring perseverance the same thing as adding another condition to the single condition of belief? That's my question. Isn't using perseverance or not perseverance to judge whether a person is a true Christian or not a true Christian? I mean, that's using a yardstick other than the single condition they all say is required to be a Christian, which is belief. How can MacArthur say the only condition for salvation is believing and then turn around and use perseverance as a yardstick to judge whether or not a person really believed? That's double talk. That is double talk, okay? He's just added another condition to salvation. If mental assent to the truth is the only condition that's required for salvation, then it's the only condition, the only condition. But now we must not only believe, we must also persevere to the end to be a Christian, all right? But perseverance isn't the only additional condition MacArthur adds to the single condition of belief for salvation. Notice where he said that quote. He says, the person who wanders into sin and believes he'll be glorified no matter how he lives proves he never was a Christian. He never belonged in the house of God, okay? That's their answer all for everything. What's that statement mean? It means that just because you have entered the unconditional covenant of grace, and just because it's true that once you have entered that irrevocable standing, nothing you do can negate your salvation, that doesn't mean you can live any way you want to live. The person who draws that conclusion, or lives that way, only proves that they are really, really a Christian to begin with. In other words, you must live like a Christian in order to be a Christian. Got it? You must live like a Christian in order to be a Christian. If you don't live like a Christian, then that proves you're not really a Christian. But don't look now, but Mr. MacArthur has just added another condition to salvation, right? To the single condition of belief, he has now added the requirement of living like a Christian. So there's now three conditions to salvation, not just one. In order to become a genuine child of God, we must, one, believe the gospel with the mind, two, persevere to the end, and three, live like a Christian. Okay? If we fail at any of these points, it proves we were never really a genuine believer to begin with, you see? We just thought we were.